Turn to Daniel chapter 3 with me, page 884 in the Blue Bibles. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 90 feet high and 9 feet wide, and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "This is what you are commanded to do, O peoples, nations, and men of every language. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshipped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You have issued a decree, O king, that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, O king. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up." Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what god will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the god we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude toward them changed. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement and asked his advisers, "Weren't there 3 men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, O king." He said, "Look, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the 4th looks like a son of the gods." Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire. And the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisers crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their head singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command, and they were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own god. Therefore I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces, and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no God can save in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. This is the word of the Lord.
Good evening. It'd be great if you could keep your Bibles open, Daniel chapter 3. And if you're visiting with us tonight, it's great that you're able to be here, whether you'd call yourself a Christian or not. We've just been working our way through the book of Daniel, a chapter at a time, and this is the chapter we're up to. It's a great story, isn't it? It's been said that unless a man finds something worth dying for, he has not yet found something worth living for. I wonder if you've heard that before. Unless someone finds something worth dying for, they've not yet found something worth living for. And it begs the slightly uncomfortable question, have you found something worth dying for? John Chow was an American adventure blogger. I found out this week that he also was in the beef jerky marketing business. I didn't know that about him. You might remember John Chow in the media. He was also a Christian man. And in 2018, November 17, he was killed, murdered, as he tried to take Christianity to an isolated tribe on Sentinel Island off the coast of India. He was absolutely slammed in the media as being stupid and reckless. One person tweeted, "Just a dumb American who thought the tribals needed Jesus when the tribals already lived in harmony with God and nature for years." John Chow's own dad is quoted as saying that Chow was just a victim of a very extreme version of Christianity. Now, John Chow may or may not have been reckless in his approach, but I do think we ought to applaud his courage. He wrote about his death before he died and wrote, "I think it is worth it, that is, it is worth dying in order to declare Jesus to this people. Please don't get angry at them or God if I get killed." John Chow had found something worth dying for, namely declaring the name of Jesus. And what his dad labelled as a really extreme version of Christianity, I put to you, is actually pretty ordinary Christianity. It is normal Christianity. It was Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German theologian and pastor who himself was executed for a plot to murder Hitler. He said that when Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come die. And we only have to read the words of Jesus to know that Dietrich Bonhoeffer is right. Mark chapter 8, Jesus says, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and the gospel will save it." You see, Jesus' words are really clear. He says, if you want to follow me, then you ought to be one who's willing to suffer for me, even to the point of death. Now, our Western Christianity seems a far cry from that reality. We have managed to water down the words of Jesus, and we're left with what we might say is a rather comfortable Christianity, a Christianity that requires little, if any, sacrifice. We have made Christianity safe and middle class and comfortable. And the extent of sacrifice for the majority of Christians in the West is perhaps just a few hours during the week which they give to church activity, and perhaps a small percentage of their income, which they might give to their local church. And often both of those things are actually negotiable. And so if I'm a little bit tired or a bit sick, well, I just won't go to church this week. Or if some big bills come in, or I'm saving up for something, well, I'll just adjust my giving. Our comfortable Christianity is a far cry from the Christianity of Jesus Christ, who calls us to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. He bids us to come and die. And our comfortable Christianity makes the events of Daniel chapter 3 very uncomfortable for us, because it is a chapter that exposes our complacency. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they challenge our comfortable, placid, and often spineless Christianity. And we must learn from them if we are going to be Christians who are worthy of the Christ we claim to follow. And I want to confess tonight that I'm very much preaching to myself. This week has been hard on a number of fronts, but not least because I've felt confronted by the example of these three men in Daniel chapter 3. and their resolve to serve and worship nothing and no one except the living God. If you've been with us, you might remember that Daniel is set in the context of the Babylonian Empire about 605 BC. And King Nebuchadnezzar is the great king of the Babylonians, and he has conquered Israel and the city of Jerusalem. And we read about it in chapter 1. And what King Nebuchadnezzar does as he conquers Jerusalem is he chooses some of the finest, fittest, most promising young men, and he takes them with him, he exports them, he exiles them into Babylon. And among those exiled are these four blokes, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they're re-educated in the king's court for 3 years. They're indoctrinated and they're taught to be Babylonians. And then they're appointed as officials and as servants in the king's own palace. In chapter 2, we see them rise to power and influence as Daniel interprets a dream for Nebuchadnezzar. And so as we come into chapter 3, we've got these four exiled Jews. They're re-educated to the ways of the Babylonians, and now they're in positions of power and authority, serving the great king, Nebuchadnezzar. And chapter 3 begins with King Nebuchadnezzar showing off just how great he was. Have a look down at chapter 3, verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, we're told, 90 feet high and 9 feet wide, and set it up on the plain of Jura in the province of Babylon. It must have been an impressive statue. We're given the measurements there. It's about 9 feet wide. That's about 2.7 metres wide, so it's not that wide. But then in height, we're told it's 90 feet. That's about the size of a 6.5-storey building, if such a thing exists. It's about 6.5 stories, so it's an incredibly tall tower. And it's made of pure gold. And it's set up on this plain of Jura for everyone to see. It's tall but thin. And we're not told what it was an image of. Perhaps it was an image of himself. We're not told. But he sets it up so that everyone sees it. And it is a clear declaration of his wealth and his power. Nine times in the chapter, we are told that this gold image was set up by King Nebuchadnezzar. The word set up is the same word that is used in chapter 2. In chapter 2, we read about God who sets up human kingdoms. He sets up King Nebuchadnezzar to reign over Babylon, and he sets up all human kingdoms throughout history. And in chapter 2, we saw that one day God will set up an everlasting kingdom. And here in chapter 3, we have Nebuchadnezzar setting up a gold image. You see, it's a really clear contrast. A mighty gold statue, impressive to men perhaps, but pathetic in the eyes of God who sets up a kingdom that will reign forever. And it would be easy to laugh at King Nebuchadnezzar if you've read chapter 2. Because in chapter 2, God warns Nebuchadnezzar that his kingdom won't last. That God has given him his position of authority and one day it'll be taken from him. And yet here, King Nebuchadnezzar seems to have kind of forgotten the lesson of chapter 2 and he's building a golden image and he asks everyone to bow down to it. And it would be easy to think, you stupid man. God's just told you in a dream that he's the one who's in control, not you. And now you're acting like this big shot and asking everyone to worship an image you've made. How stupid. But before we do that, we ought to pause and think, aren't we just like that? When we set up things to make ourselves look good, set up our lives so that we look impressive, so that people admire us, set up our careers, set up our material possessions, set up our relationships, we set up the kind of life we want to portray. And why? Well, isn't it just a show off? We want people to praise us. Oh, look at Tim. Hasn't he done well for himself? No, he's a fool because he's set up his own comfortable, successful life, but he's left God in the background. Well, that is just what King Nebuchadnezzar is like. He builds this great, giant, golden image, and then he says to everyone, bow down and worship it. And so in verse 2, we're told that he summons all of the officials, the people of influence within the Babylonian Empire. He summons them together, and then he gives the command in verse 4. He says, then the herald loudly proclaimed, this is what you are commanded to do, O peoples, nations, and men of every language. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, I don't know what that is, a lyre, a harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace. Okay, so there's the command. There's a lot of pomp and religious activity, if you like, as the statue is dedicated. He calls all of the officials and he says, when all of the sound is made, the music comes, then you're all to fall on your knees and you're to worship this image of gold. And so that is what happens in verse 7. As soon as the music is heard, we're told that the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshipped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. They all fall on their knees, all that is, except for three young men who refuse to bow. Now you imagine what it must have been like for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I mean, their hearts must have just been pounding in their chests as they knew the time was coming. And perhaps they discussed it amongst themselves. We cannot bow, we must not bow. But they know that everyone else is going to. I don't know if you've ever had that occasion where you're in a church service or some kind of formal service, and everybody sits down, but you miss the cue, and you're the only one left standing. And they're kind of an awkward moment. Oh, yep, that's me. Well, this is 100 times worse than that. They've deliberately decided to go against the crowd and to remain standing when everyone else bows, and they know that it'll cost them their life. And you can imagine what their friends might say to them. Oh, don't be silly, guys. Like, it's just a statue. Just do what the king says. Oh, God won't mind. He'll get it, Shadrach. He'll understand. I mean, he's given you this great position of authority. Don't just throw it away. Oh, don't worry, guys. Look, now is not the time to make a stand. You're only going to make things difficult for the rest of us. Your stubbornness, it's not going to achieve anything anyway. I mean, perhaps those comments are the same kind of comments we hear today, aren't they, when people try to persuade us not to make a stand for Christianity? You're such an overzealous Christian. Just calm down a bit. Oh, don't be silly. Now's not the time. Don't make a fuss. Just stay quiet. Oh, your stand won't achieve anything. It'd be easy to miss the relevance of Daniel chapter 3 for us today. I mean, we could read the chapter and we can say, well, it's clearly telling us not to bow down to golden images. But, I mean, when was the last time you attempted to bow down to a golden image, right? Like, when was the last time someone told you that you should worship an image of gold? And so we could kind of say that's a thing of the past. That's Eastern religion. We're past that in the West. But the idols of today may not come in the form of a gold image, but we mustn't be naive. Idolatry is very much alive and well in our country, and dare I say it, in our church. It was John Calvin who said the human mind is a factory of idols. In other words, the human mind just naturally makes idols. We think of things, we come up with things that we want to love and serve and worship more than we love and serve and worship God, and that is what an idol is. It is anything we love and serve more than we love and serve God. And the idols of our age, well, they come in many forms. Gold is still one of them. Well, we call it money, don't we? Wealth. We serve money. We want money. We put our trust in money. But Jesus says really clearly, you cannot serve both God and money. Or sex. That's another idol of our age. We want sex. We want more sex. We want better sex. Or entertainment. There's another idol. We love to be entertained, whether it's on the screen or on the sports field or at the mall. We can't stand not being entertained constantly. Or nature. I mean, there's another idol of our age, and particularly in New Zealand. What a beautiful country. It's easy, isn't it, to love creation and admire creation and yet not love and admire God. Or relationships. Relationships can be idols. I mean, do I care more about what God thinks about my decisions or more what my friends will think or my spouse will think or my work colleagues will think? Relationships can be idols. Or material things, which we worship at the mall. We worship goods instead of God. Or sports, which we worship on the sideline or on the field. You see, idolatry is well alive and well today, and the list of idols in our society is almost never ending. And the pressure to worship idols is a daily reality for all of us. And notice initially the pressure on these three men to worship this golden image. It comes from the crowd. I mean, I imagine it just would have been immense social pressure as everyone else falls on their knees and these three guys are left standing alone. There's kind of this general pressure just to do what everyone else is doing, but they refuse. And then the pressure comes specifically from King Nebuchadnezzar. You see that in verse 8. In verse 8, we read about a few jealous and racist men who point out that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have not bowed. We're told that some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. And they say, "Didn't you say, O great king, that anyone who doesn't bow down will be thrown into the fiery furnace?" Well, in verse 12, there are some Jews, there's the racism, whom you appointed over the affairs of Babylon, there's the jealousy, and they refuse to bow. And so in verse 13, the three men are summoned before the king, and he warns them again, "When the music sounds, you three men, you get on your knees and you bow down to this gold image, or I'm going to throw you into the fire, and then what God will save you." So first, it's kind of this general pressure that just comes from being a part of a crowd where everyone else is bowing down and worshipping. And then there's the specific, particular pressure as King Nebuchadnezzar draws attention to them. And isn't sin like that? Where there is a general pressure on all of us to worship false gods of our age. The god of money, the god of sex, the god of career. You see, everyone else is doing it, and so we feel the pressure to get on our knees and worship like everyone else. But then sometimes there's the particular pressure that comes as well. Your girlfriend wants to have sex with you. You're tempted by the bigger house that's just come on the market up the road. The latest smartphone's just come out and it's got your name on it. You're offered a job promotion and it's going to consume all of your time, but it'll give you more power and more money. And the pressure is on you. Bow down and worship. Sell your soul to the gods of this age. We desperately need to learn from Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I mean, look at their response to King Nebuchadnezzar, verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." That's a remarkable reply, isn't it? They are absolutely resolute. "We will not worship your gold image, Mr. Nebuchadnezzar. Our God can save us, and even if he doesn't, there is no way we're bowing down to your idol. Do your worst, O king." Now, I find that very confronting when I think about how quickly I give in to idolatry. I mean, they're willing to die rather than to turn and worship something other than God. And yet all it'll take for me is often being a little bit tired and then I make some stupid decisions. Or I get a little promise of some kind of happiness and I'll probably give in for it. You see, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they remind me of the Lord Jesus, who when he was tempted by the devil and taken out into the wilderness, you remember Satan takes Jesus up to the top of a mountain and he shows him all the kingdoms of the world. And Satan says to Jesus, "If you just bow down and worship me, I'll give you all of this." And Jesus says, "Away from me, Satan. Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And that's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, isn't it? "Away from me, King Nebuchadnezzar, we will worship God and him only." And notice where their courage and their confidence comes from. They believe really firmly in two things that give them courage. First, they believe in the power of God. They are in absolutely no doubt that God is able to save them. Verse 17, "If we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it." They believe firmly in the power of God. You can't stop him, King Nebuchadnezzar. We don't have to defend ourselves before you. God can do more than we can imagine. He's the creator of the whole universe. Don't you think that if our God wants to stop us cooking in your little oven, Mr. Nebuchadnezzar, he can do that? Of course he can. You see, they have absolute confidence in the power of God. But then secondly, they also believe in the goodness of God. You see, look at what they say in verse 18 again. He says, "Even if he does not, even if God doesn't save us, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods." You see, they trust that even if God doesn't save them, he is still worthy of their praise and their worship and their service. Even if we die, it's worth it. They totally entrust themselves to God and his goodness. It's sometimes taught that when we pray, we need to believe that God will give us what we ask, and then God will give it to us. And we must banish any kind of hint of doubt in our minds, or we won't get what we've asked. And so it's said that if you pray for healing, you've got to really believe that God will heal you. And as long as you really believe it, it'll happen. It's kind of a name and claim kind of theology. You can have whatever you ask, but just demand it in the name of Jesus and believe you've got it and it's yours. But notice that that is not the theology of these three men. They believe that God can heal them. They believe in his power, that he is mighty to save them. But he knows that he might not. And yet they still trust the will of God. And their theology, of course, is seen to be right and true in human experience. For there are many times in history when God does powerfully save his people. He does it here in this chapter, as we're about to see. He does it again in Daniel chapter 6, as Daniel is saved from the mouths of the lions. He does it time and time again. But there are also many other times where God's people die and are martyred for their faith. You see, we must not demand that God act or give us what we ask. We are invited to ask him, but we must always do so, saying, "Yet not my will, but yours, O God." God is totally powerful to save, but the choice to do so or not is his. And regardless, he is a good God who is worthy of our praise. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they know it, and so they're filled with courage. They'll not bow down to the statue, but rather they entrust themselves into the hand of God, and they are a great example to us. God's power and God's goodness are the two things that we must hold on to if we're going to have the courage that these three men have. Well, King Nebuchadnezzar's response is absolute fury. Verse 19, we're told that he heats up the furnace seven times hotter than usual, and he has Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego tied up by his strongest soldiers, and then they're thrown into the fire. And we're told that the fire is so hot that the soldiers, as they rush to throw the men in, they themselves are killed, they die, they burn up. And the three men are thrown in. Now, how foolish do Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego look now? I mean, you think about what the crowds must be thinking. I mean, what a waste of life. I mean, what good was it that these men made their stand? Good on them, now they're dead. How silly that they were to trust their God. What did it achieve? And in the world's eyes, those who trust God are always seen considered fools, considered stupid, trusting the power of a God we can't see and a God we can't hear, standing up for what we believe when everyone else has seemingly walked away from it. It's seemingly foolish, but we know what happens next, don't we? Verse 24. King Nebuchadnezzar leapt to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, "Weren't there three men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, O king." He said, "Look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods." I mean, again, it's easy just kind of read the words off the page, but it's pretty hard to imagine, isn't it? King Nebuchadnezzar's shock. There were three men, weren't there? Well, now there's four. We tied them up, didn't we? Well, they're just kind of walking around. It's pretty hot, isn't it? Like, their soldiers died. What is going on here? They're walking around in the fire. It must have been incredible to witness. And notice the description of the fourth man. We're told that he looks like a son of the gods. The fourth man looked like deity. And it takes us again back to chapter 2, when King Nebuchadnezzar called all of the wise men and said, "You tell me what I dreamed, and then interpret it for me." And do you remember how the wise men responded? They said, "You ask what's impossible. No one could do that except the gods, and the gods don't walk amongst men." And yet now we read that one who looks like a son of God is walking with men in the flames. And so King Nebuchadnezzar goes up to the furnace and he calls them out of the fire, and the three men come out. And we're told in verse 7 that they're completely unharmed, not a hair on their head is singed, and they don't even smell like smoke. It is an undeniable display of the power of the God we serve to save his people. It's totally public. Everybody was there to see it. And what's the right response to this extraordinary event? Well, King Nebuchadnezzar tells us, verse 28, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God." You see, the right response is to acknowledge the power of God to save. No other God has ever done anything like this. You see, most religions will tell you that their gods are powerful and that their gods are able to help you. And yet none of them have ever done anything to prove that that's the case, because they're no gods at all. The gods of other religions, the god of Islam, the gods of Hinduism, you know, they'll all say that they can help you, but they've done nothing to prove it. And it's because they pretend. It is as the prophet Isaiah had said about all man-made gods. They know nothing, they understand nothing, their eyes are plastered over so they cannot see, and their minds closed so that they cannot understand. Isaiah 44. But the one true God of the Bible, he's different. He hears his people, he understands his people, and he's able to save them. And sure, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they looked foolish. You know, they're the only ones not bowing down to the great command of the great king. What fools. But it's God who has the last laugh, for he's the God who saves his people. And so it is for every follower of Jesus. Although we may look foolish in the eyes of the world, and perhaps we will suffer at the hands of men because of the stand we make for what is right and true, but it is God who will have the last laugh, because he is the God who saves his people. And we know it because this is how he's acted in the past. You see, here is just one occasion where he does it. And he does it time and time again throughout Scripture. We know that God is mighty to save because he's acted in history to bring salvation. And of course, he's done it no more clearly than at the cross of Jesus 2,000 years ago, where not one like the Son of a God, but one who is the Son of God comes and walks among men. And where the Son of God is not just thrown into a fiery furnace, but rather he faces the very fires of hell for the sake of humanity, dying on a cross and taking the penalty for our sin upon himself. And where God saves not just three men from death, but he provides salvation for anyone who chooses to take it. And to accept the offer, all we must do is what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego do. To stop serving, to refuse to bow down to anyone or anything other than the living God. And so, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we've got every reason to believe in the power and goodness of God. We know God's goodness in that he so loved us, he laid down the life of his only son. And we know God's power because he raised his son from the dead, never to die again. Death could not hold him. He has silenced the boast of sin and grave. Praise be to the name of God. And the promise of God is that though we must suffer in this world, God is able to save us. He can protect his people here and now. He can keep us safe. You see, it's easy to read stories like this and think, oh, well, that was the God of the Old Testament, as though there's some kind of different God. No, no, no. This is the same God. There is only one God. He is powerful to save people. He reigns over this world, and he can save us and heal us and keep us safe in the here and now. He has the power to do whatever he chooses in our world. But even if he chooses not to, and he never promises to, but even if he chooses not to, we must entrust ourselves to him. You see, physical harm does, of course, come to the people of God. We're not immune to the suffering of our world. And history is full of people like John Chow, who died proclaiming Jesus. Jesus warned his disciples that to come after him would mean suffering and taking up our cross. And he warns us the same. You see, as Christians, we must not seek after death or suffering, but nor should we shy away from it. But we must remember that even in death, God has victory. Death is not the end. He has won salvation. And the promise of the Bible is not that God will save us from every fire, from every hardship, but that he will be with us in the fire. That's the promise of the New Testament, isn't it? As Jesus sends out his disciples to go and make disciples of all nations, he says, surely I will be with you to the very end of the age. And so the question which Daniel 3 raises for you and I tonight is, who do you worship? Who do you worship? Will you worship the gods of this age, which are powerless? Or will you stand with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and against all odds, serve the living true God? When temptation comes your way, will you stand resolute in your desire to live for Christ? You see, it's easy in theory to say, oh yes, I know God. I serve the living God. But do you do it in practice? When you're tempted to hold on to money which you don't need, the question is raised, will you bow down to the God of gold, or will you stand and worship the living God? When you're tempted to have sex with your boyfriend or cheat on your spouse, will you bow down to the God of sex, or will you stand up and serve the living true God? When you're tempted to slander someone at work to make yourself look good, will you bow down to the God of people-pleasing, or will you stand up and worship the living God? When you're tempted to stay at work instead of returning home to love and care for your family, will you bow down to the God of careerism, or will you stand up and worship the living God? I'm so thankful to God that he forgives, because I fail time and time again at this. But every time I know that I can come back to God and he'll welcome me back with open arms, and he will do the same for you. You see, we are not responsible for the consequences of following Jesus. God is in control of that. We're not responsible for the consequences. Our responsibility is to worship God and him alone, whatever the cost. C.S. Lewis said that our culture does not breed men with chests. He says our culture does not encourage men to be courageous. Our culture does not encourage men to stand up and be counted. But our culture desperately needs men and women like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego who stand up and refuse to bow to the gods of our age. And it will only happen if we truly believe that God is powerful, that he is seated on his throne in heaven and reigns over this world, and that he is good, that he loves us, and that he can save us from anything, that nothing stands against him. He has no rival. He has no equal. Our God reigns forever. Let's be those who serve him and refuse to bow to anything or anyone else. It's a confronting chapter, and as I finish, I want to lead us in prayer of confession and give you a chance to think about your own life and what it is that you're worshipping or who it is. I'm going to lead us in a prayer, and I'm going to confess that we fail in this area, and God promises to hear us when we do that and to forgive us, and I'm going to ask for God's help, that we'd be courageous like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So let's close our eyes for a moment and pray together. Our gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for confronting us with this chapter. And we confess that we are those who too often worship the gods of our age and fail to love and serve you the way we ought to. We so often lack the courage to do what is right. We so often give in to peer pressure and the temptation to sin. Lord, please have mercy on us. We thank you, God, that you're a God of compassion and mercy, a God who comes to be with his people, a God who came to be with us in the Lord Jesus and to face the fire of hell for us. God, thank you that you are seated on your throne, that one day all peoples of all nations and all languages will bow down and worship, not an image of gold, but the Lord Jesus, who's seated on his throne right now. Now, Father in heaven, we do pray that you would give us courage like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that we would serve you, whatever the cost. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.